I would like to hang a backdrop here with some texts on it for you to think about. I wish I could write it on a blackboard or have it printed in a large banner. And not just because I'm here, but every time I speak, I feel and have felt now for 10 or 15 years that I wanted to speak in the context of this text. The text is Isaiah 55:8-9. I'm not preaching about it, but just imagine it hanging here. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. Now, if words mean anything, God's thinking and our thinking are antithetical. We think exactly opposite the way God thinks. If we're thinking man's thoughts and going man's ways, we are exactly opposite from the way God thinks and walks. And it is my conviction, and I'm 72 now and have been an ordained pastor for nearly 46 years, that if you could put your finger on one need in the church, in the evangelical community, because when I say church, that's what I mean. I don't know what it's like not to be an evangelical. If I could put my finger on what I personally believe to be the central problem in the evangelical community today, it is that we're thinking man's thoughts instead of God's, much of the time. I want to read a little quotation here. I was for 9 years on the staff of the First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California, and for 6 of those years, the pastor was Louis Evans, Sr., who in my mind was one of the great preachers of his generation. He used to say, often, 75% of the people never think. 15% think they think, but they're only rearranging their prejudices. 10% think. Now, I don't know where he got his statistics or how accurate they were, but that was 40 years ago. And television was in its infancy. And if anything, the statistics would be much worse today. Let me read this brief quotation. The Library of Congress has not been able to tell me from whence it comes, so I can't give you the source. But I'm not doing a Joe Biden here. One way the civilized world destroys men is by preventing them from thinking their own thoughts. Our vastly improved methods of communication, that's in quotes, of which the short-sighted boast so loudly, now enable a few men in strategic centers to feed into millions of minds alien thought stuff, pre-digested, ready-made. A little effortless assimilation of these borrowed ideas, and the average person has done all the thinking he will or can do. This subtle brainwashing goes on day after day, year after year. Now, this is the nature of secularization. It keeps us from thinking, and more importantly, it keeps us from thinking God's thoughts and going God's ways. And in this context, I want to direct your attention to another passage of Scripture, and it's in Mark 7. And this passage has become a very significant reference in my own life now for many years. The Pharisees and the scribes had made an issue about the disciples of Jesus, that when they had been at the marketplace, they didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now, that's a heavy religious issue, you got to admit. But that's where their issues were in those days. And Jesus says to them, you wash pots and pans, and these are the kinds of things that you make an issue of. And then he reminds them of a quotation again from Isaiah. Well, as Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their minds, but their heart, with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Kind of a tragic situation when you think about it. People who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far away from Him. He went on, in vain do they worship me. Their worship is empty. Their worship is nothing. In vain do they worship me, for they teach for commandments their own traditions. And finally he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And then in exquisite sarcasm, he said, you have a fine way of rejecting the word of God by teaching your own tradition. Man's thoughts versus God's thoughts. And today, I'm absolutely amazed. Whether I listen to television preaching or read religious books, evangelical books, I'm amazed how often what I hear is evangelical tradition, not the Word of God. And yet we think it's the Word of God. Now, this was especially true for me as a babe in Christ, and as I grew up and in my pilgrimage in Christ, which began in 1936, I would hear the church defined over and over and over again, many, many different ways. I was never satisfied with those definitions of the church. In the first place, not that they ever disagreed. The emphasis was just in a different place, usually, depending on the definition. And none of them ever satisfied me. What is the church? Well, about 20 years ago, one of the young men that went into the ministry from the church which I pastored was being installed and ordained in a little church in Dover, Delaware. And we're very close to Delaware in Washington, D.C. And he asked me if I'd come and preach the sermon for that installation ordination service. And I agreed. I would rather have had the charge to the congregation or the charge to the ordinand, but I agreed that I'd take the sermon. And as I prayed about what the message should be, you know, in an ordination service, or an installation service, I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, the sermon, you wonder where that's to be directed, because the charge is to the ordinand, or the one being installed, and the charge is to the congregation. Who's the sermon to be preached to? Well, obviously to everybody there, but it doesn't have the focus that the other two messages have in a typical, at least a Presbyterian installation or ordination service. Well, I decided that what I would do, which is kind of new for me, was to be sort of academic. And I would talk about the church. And I turned to the passage of Scripture that you would imagine one would turn to as the first thing to consider if you're going to talk about the church. So I turned to the very familiar passage in Matthew 16. Let me read a portion of that to you, which is so familiar. I'll begin at the 13th verse of Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" Notice the question. Who do men say the Son of Man is? And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now notice a little switch in the question. Who do you say I am? Now Jesus knew that they knew the Son of Man, what the Son of Man meant. It could mean nothing but the Messiah, for which Israel had been looking for 2,000 years. Now this Jewish carpenter asks, "Whom do men say the Son of Man is?" They answer. And then he says, "Who do you say I am?" Clearly identifying himself in his own consciousness as the Son of Man, the Messiah. Now, if he were not that, he had to be crazy. Or he was a pathological case. Well, Peter responds, "Thou art the Christ," that means Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And he's commended by Jesus. "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Hear this. Jesus Christ can never be recognized as the Savior and Lord apart from the revelation of God. You do not arrive at this by a logical process. It comes by revelation, but God will reveal this truth to anyone whose mind and heart is open to truth. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. There's an interesting sequel to this. The record says that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And the same one who had recognized him as the Messiah said, in fact, the record says he took him. Peter took Jesus. You can almost imagine him grabbing him by the lapel. Well, he wouldn't have had a lapel, of course. Grabbing him and rebuking him. Imagine Peter rebuking the Messiah. And he said, "Far be it from thee, Lord." And then Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of man." How quickly Peter went from God's thinking to man's thinking. Now here's an amazing fact, that rabbinical tradition over the centuries had absolutely erased the crucifixion of the Messiah from its tradition. They had taken the cross out of their religion. Now, of course, liberals have been doing this for centuries. But how often do you hear the cross preached, even in the evangelical community today? It's all health and wealth and so on and so forth. You know, I can remember after I met the Lord and all through my college and seminary years, the favorite hymn anywhere in the world where there are believers was the Old Rugged Cross. David, I have not heard the singing of the Old Rugged Cross for years. It used to be the favorite. Now you never hear it. Well, I'm sure there are Gorix exceptions to that, and I'm sure this church is an exception. But generally speaking, I hardly ever hear anybody talk about the blood of Christ anymore that takes away sin. Isn't it amazing how easy it is for human tradition, even in the evangelical community, to just eliminate, unconsciously perhaps, that which is absolutely fundamental to faith? Well, as I was working over this passage of Scripture, suddenly it occurred to me, what if I had been there when Jesus said this, "I will build my church"? And I had asked Jesus, "Now, you just said church. What do you mean by that when you say church?" What would he have said? What did Jesus mean when he said church, when he used the word? What was in his mind? What is the thought of God, in other words? The thinking of God about his church. Well, I wasn't there to ask him, but I'll tell you this. I decided this is the most satisfactory definition of the church I know. Whatever Jesus meant when he said church, that's what I mean when I say church. Now, it sounds like an escape almost, but you know, I've been living with that for 20 years, and it satisfies me more just to say it now. Whatever was in the mind of Jesus Christ when he used the word church, that's what I believe the church is. Now, by the way, we get a lot of clues in this little passage. First of all, a central statement. I will build my church. Now, let me ask you, do you think he meant that when he said it? Did he know what he was saying? Is he doing it? Is it possible that Jesus could make a statement like that, "I will build my church," and he's failing? Now, I hear a great deal of the time things said that sound like the church is failing. Well, the church men build is failing, obviously. But not the church he is building. The first clue you get, you see, in this text is whatever Jesus meant by church, it is something he is building. Not what men are building. Now, Paul says in a very significant passage of Scripture, to me, that which is seen is temporal. That which is not seen is eternal. If you can see it, it's not eternal. Is that good thinking, David? If you can see it, it's not eternal. If you can see it, it's temporary. No matter how long it lasts, it's temporary. Now let me just suggest some of the traditional thinking that's crept into evangelicalism. That indicates a tremendous need in the community. I'm amazed how the ideas of the corporate world, of good business, have gotten into the church. So the church has become big business. The model for a good church leader is a corporate executive, a CEO. Somebody said when the faith began in Palestine, it was a relationship to a person. It went to Greece and became a philosophy. It went to Rome and became an institution. It went to Europe and became a culture. Then it came to the United States and became an enterprise. Big business. Everything is quantified. You know that every time Billy Graham opens his mouth to speak, he gets more, he gets a greater response than Jesus did in 3 years. Now, I love Billy Graham. He's a personal friend and has been for a long time. And I thank God for his ministry in the world. But what I'm saying is, the tendency is to count. And that equals success if it's big enough. What am I saying? That we are trying to measure eternal values by temporal criteria. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the second clue is whatever he meant by church, it's his. I will build my church. It doesn't belong to a denomination. It doesn't belong to a general assembly. It doesn't belong to a Vatican. It doesn't belong to a pope or cardinals or bishops and archbishops. It doesn't belong to an association. It doesn't belong to a preacher. It doesn't belong to the officers. It doesn't belong to the people. The church that we're talking about is Christ's alone. I will build my church. And the third clue, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church, as Jesus meant it, is invincible and indestructible in history. Now, if you see anything that we call the church and it's vincible or vulnerable and destructible, then whatever it is, it isn't what Jesus meant when he said church. Because he said, that which I am building belongs to me and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Evil is no match for it. It prevails against evil in history. There's some other clue about the church of Jesus Christ. He said, thou art Peter, Petros, with a capital P. And upon this rock, Petra, or this stone, I will build my church. The church that Christ is building, the word church, as Jesus meant it, is based upon recognition of him as Son of God and Savior and Lord. That he is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Anticipated 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years ago, when Abram was to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, and the son said, Father, here's the altar and the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, not even knowing what he was saying, said, my God, my son, God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. And there was a ram caught in a thicket. Just think, 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham spoke an incredible prophecy. God will provide himself a lamb. Let me use some prepositions to make this make more sense. God will provide a lamb for himself. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. God himself will provide the lamb. God himself will be in the lamb who is to be sacrificed. Whatever Jesus meant by the church, it is made up of people who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, who have responded to the gospel of Christ, who have acknowledged their sin, and have received him as Savior, and born of the Spirit. That's his church. So nobody, no matter how long they've been a member of a visible church, they're not in the church, as Christ used the term, if they have not been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's one other clue that I want to close with. He said to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What incredible power, authority he gives to his church. Now, the Catholics know exactly what is meant by this. Peter was the first pope, and Jesus gave him the keys to the kingdom, and he supervises the distribution of the gifts of God's grace. But we Protestants don't believe that. What did Jesus mean by the keys to the kingdom? Tremendous authority, tremendous power to his church. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, in the providence of God, in two chapters later, Jesus says the same thing in a totally different context. It's the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And there Jesus uses the same words, but at this time he doesn't use the phrase, the keys to the kingdom. He simply says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he says an incredible thing in the next verse of Matthew 18, the 19th verse. Now listen to this verse. Think. Jesus said, if two of you shall agree as touching anything on earth they ask, it shall be done by my Father in heaven. That's almost unthinkable. But Jesus said it. If two of you shall agree as touching anything on earth they ask, it shall be done by my Father in heaven. Now, obviously, the agreement was not something negotiated in the context, because the very next verse, the 20th verse, is connected to it. I see this as one promise, incidentally. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And what I hear Jesus saying there is, when you're together, you can be led to the mind of Christ about anything. And the agreement is not a good idea that you twist somebody's arm to agree with you, but the agreement is the mind of Christ. But now, look at the condition to this incredible word. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If two of you agree as touching anything on earth they ask, it shall be done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst. Look at the conditions. The 15th verse. Here are the keys to the kingdom. If your brother sin against you, or your sister, Jesus orders, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone, that you may gain your brother. If he will not listen to you, bring two or three others with you. If he will not listen to them, bring him before the church. If he will not listen to the church, then treat him as an outsider. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying alienation between a brother and sister in Christ, or between a brother and a brother, or a sister and sister, is intolerable with God, and it must be dealt with immediately. And the way to do it is for the one offended to go to the offender and make it right. And if that doesn't work, to bring two or three others, and if that doesn't work, bring it before the church. And if the offender won't listen to the church, then you can forget about it. You've done everything you can to be reconciled. Don't waste your time anymore. In effect, that's what he's saying. Not even God can make somebody be reconciled to God if he won't be. Let me try to translate this. If there's alienation between one brother and another in a local congregation, or between a brother and a sister, or between a sister and a sister, if there's alienation and initiative is not taken immediately to reconcile it, that church is powerless. It is impotent. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there I remember that a brother has aught against you, what are you to do? Leave your gift. First, be reconciled. Then come and offer your gift. In the sixth chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, sixth chapter of Matthew, where he taught the Lord's Prayer, he lifted out of the Lord's Prayer one petition, as if to say this is fundamental to everything else. And what was that petition? He lifted out. He said, if you forgive those who sin against you, your Father forgives you. But he didn't leave it there. I wish he had. Now hear this. Think. This is the Word of God. He said, if you do not forgive, neither does God forgive you. How much unforgiveness do you suppose there is in the body of Christ in the world today because one brother will not forgive another, or one sister will not forgive another? Alienation. I don't understand this dynamic, but I know this much. These are the keys to the kingdom. If there are two brothers in this congregation that are alienated and will not forgive and be reconciled, then the whole body is affected by that alienation. And the body is impotent. Well, of course. Paul makes it so clear in his message and to the Corinthians, the second epistle. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are becoming new. And then he goes on to tell us that God has given to us the message of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. And we are to beseech men on behalf of Jesus Christ, be ye reconciled to God. The very heart of the redemptive message, the very reason for Christ dying on the cross and rising from the dead, was that human beings should be reconciled not only to God in Christ, but to each other in Christ. And that's where the power is. And so Paul concludes, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. How can ambassadors in the UN make peace between the Soviet Union and the United States, or between liberals and conservatives, or between socialists and capitalists, if we who are part of a reconciled community cannot even make peace among ourselves? This is the church. Christ is building it. Its foundation is Christ Himself. Admission to it is by the way of accepting Him as Savior and Lord. Be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. It's something He is building. It belongs to Him. And it is indestructible and invincible.